This lesson is from the course, The Doctrine of the Church, taught by Dr. James Cassidy.
Welcome back to our final lecture here on the Doctrine of the Church, as we have been providing just a very brief introduction and overview of the Doctrine of the Church and Reformed Ecclesiology. As we began to talk about special office, we talked about the office of elder and minister. We talked about the office of deacon. We talked about how many offices there were in the church and so forth and so on. Now we're about to consider the matter of gender. The issue of gender among officers in the church has taken the church globally by storm. This is really a problem only in Protestantism. That is not to say there aren't any feminist approaches being advocated in Rome or in the East, but to date, the priesthood remains closed to women in both traditions. But the rise of egalitarianism in the church has been felt the world over in Protestant communions. Even churches which are fairly traditional and conservative have opened the way for women to be ordained to the special offices. Indeed, the pressure today is great. Even as a father who is also a pastor, I have been challenged by my own daughters on the question of why women are forbidden to hold office in the church. Now, I'm glad to report that they are quite settled now with regard to the biblical view. But the biblical view is, in fact, that special office is restricted to men only. The relevant texts here are 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 35. The clearest expression of gender restriction is given in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. There is a definitive apostolic prohibition for Paul forbids women to teach. Now, immediately, we have to qualify the statement. The prohibition to teach is specific, not general. In other words, Paul is not forbidding women from teaching at all. We should not conclude that women are not to teach other women, or to teach children in Sunday school, or to teach in an outside-the-church setting like high school or college. The scope of prohibition is limited in the context, and it is so in at least two ways. Number one, the prohibition is against authoritative teaching, 1 Timothy 2:12, and two, within the confines of the church, 1 Corinthians 14:34. But at issue is not just authoritative teaching, but authority in church in general. Given the proximity of this teaching to the section on officers in chapter 3, it's clear that the authority in view is general about officers. The offices of elder and deacon having authority in the church are open, in fact, to men only. It is the kind of authority that Paul prohibits women to exercise. Now, this is not some special male-dominating club that Paul is advocating for. It is no fraternity or golf club with a sign outside that says no girls allowed. Furthermore, the prohibition is not grounded in some supposed inferiority found in women by Paul. It is not as if Paul here thinks that women are somehow intellectually incapable of holding office. Paul does not ground his prohibition in some belief that women are incapable of exercising authority or leadership. Paul is not a misogynist. Rather, Paul grounds his argument, you'll notice here, in the order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve, verse 13. But not just the order of creation, but he also invokes the order of the fall. The order of creation, the making of man and then woman, set the appropriate pattern for authority structures in the church and in the family as well. But there is a secondary reason found in the fall. For it was Eve who was deceived and became a transgressor. Of course, so did Adam, but Eve was the first. Together, the order of creation and the fall ground the order of authority within the church. This means that Paul's view of gender roles in the church is not grounded in the particular local social conventions of the day, as some have argued. In order to mitigate the prohibition, some have tried to say that Paul is not giving a timeless order or timeless order for the church at all times and in all places. But in answer to that, Paul's rationale goes back to the foundations of humanity itself, and it is not conditioned by the social conventions of his day. There is one more gender consideration that we have to discuss before moving on, and it has to do with deaconesses. There are some who say that Paul's prohibition is against women in the eldership, but not in the diaconate. That is because, in part, the eldership is an office of authority, but the diaconate is an office of service, so say those who want to distinguish. But furthermore, those who want to defend women in the office of deacon cite the instance of Phoebe, and you can find her in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. There, she is referred to as a servant or a deaconess of the church. The word being in the feminine, the Greek word being in the feminine, it is sometimes translated as deaconess. Much of the debate over whether or not the office of deacon is open to women revolves around this particular exegetical issue. Is Paul describing Phoebe as a servant in general? That is to say, is she one who is particularly known throughout the church for her distinguished service? Or does she hold a special office, one established in Acts chapter 6, the office of deacon, here feminized into deaconess? Those who forbid the office of deacon to women do so on the ground that the office of deacon is one of authority, albeit an authority subservient to the authority of elders. The office, or the authority of the office, they say, is established by two factors. First, in Acts chapter 6, the deacons do have authority to make sure that the daily distribution of food is fairly carried out. What the deacons say about who gets what at which table is how the church ought to, in respect and deference to their authority, carry out the distribution. Second, the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 clearly indicate a position of not just responsibility, but authority as well. And given Paul's teaching on authority at the end of 1 Timothy 2, it seems the authority implied by the qualifications in chapter 3 is confined to men only. In light of these factors, then, understanding Phoebe as a noted servant of the church rather than as a deaconess makes much more natural sense of the biblical text. Now, having talked about the structure of the offices and the gender of the offices, I want to talk about the church then as being structured in a connected way. So we're going to talk about the church now as connected. Now, as we talk about the church as connected, we want to once again make reference to Acts 15. We've already noted how this is the first General Assembly, or we might properly say the first Presbytery meeting. It is certainly the gathering of apostles and elders in Jerusalem who almost certainly represented many different congregations all throughout the region. Of course, at the meeting were not just officers from one Jerusalem church, but also Paul and Barnabas came down from Antioch representing the churches there. People were coming to Antioch from Judea saying that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so this particular incident and this meeting of the apostles and the elders, while taking place in Jerusalem, really was to address an issue that arose within the church in Antioch. Admittedly, it is somewhat speculative to say that the Jerusalem church consisted of multiple congregations. The Bible doesn't say that. But there is indirect evidence of it. And the reason why I'm pressing this point is just to emphasize the representation, the elder representation at the meeting in Acts 15 of many multiple churches. This is going to establish that the many are in fact connected to one another. We'll see this in a moment. But as to evidence for there being multiple churches in Jerusalem at the time, there were, you'll notice, a number of apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church. Now, the numerous apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church would be quite odd if there was only one congregation. I mean, how many pastors does one congregation need? Second, it would seem odd and cumbersome of the church to regularly meet in one location given their size. They probably met in many different locations throughout the region as distinct congregations. After all, it is not just Jerusalem mentioned here, but the region of Judea is mentioned here. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul makes reference to the churches in Judea. Third argument in support of multiple congregations in Jerusalem, Paul makes reference to the churches in Galatia in Galatians 1, and yet he treats them singularly as one church. There is no reason to believe that assemblies of elders would not meet to address matters facing the regional, or we might even say at the time, the universal church, coming together as one church comprised of many different congregations, yet at the same time connected in such a way as to be one church. It should be noted also, the order of relation between congregations and the regional meeting of the church in Jerusalem. Not to mention also the relation between congregations with other congregations. You see, the decision of the assembly in Jerusalem was binding on all the churches. The apostles and elders joined together to decide on a matter of controversy and delivered their ruling on that controversy to the churches. In this way, individual congregations expressed their accountability to one another through the higher courts, namely the court of the meeting in Jerusalem. For in this we see, in fulfillment of Proverbs 11:14, that there is safety in a multitude of counselors. It is in this way, then, that we live out our commitments to the doctrine of the oneness and the universality or the Catholicity of the church by holding each other accountable and by submitting in accountability to one another, even congregation to congregation. Remember, we believe the oneness and the universality of the church are true of both the visible and invisible church. If the church is one, even as it manifests itself locally in worshiping communities, then no one congregation is actually independent of any other congregation. All congregations are dependent upon and accountable to one another. Therefore, each congregation, being accountable to one another, expresses its obedience to the fifth commandment in its honoring of the higher courts to which all have sent their representatives. These elders that gather together in the higher courts adjudicate matters that are relevant throughout the region and in this instance, perhaps throughout the entirety of the church at the time. And here we have that accountability expressed in the form of the representative elders. These elders gathered, adjudicating these matters. Now today we would call them a presbytery or a classis. And when the church is large enough, it spreads wide enough, we would here in our context call that meeting of all of the churches throughout a particular nation, a general assembly, or we might call it a synod. Next, having just explained the relationship congregation to congregation, the mutual connectedness that's there among them, we want to talk about now areas of jurisdiction for the government of the church. So we turn now to the area over which the church has its jurisdiction. What are the things under the church's oversight and authority? What are the kinds of things that churches ought to govern? You see, the church's governance is limited. The church is not called to govern every area of life. While Jesus has unfettered authority over all things, whether in heaven or on earth, his kingdom has a narrow and particular mission. The mission of the church is to gather and perfect the saints. Its calling is not to right all wrongs or to execute justice in every sphere of life. To be sure, every believer is called to walk uprightly in every sphere of life, but the church, as the church, has its special focus most narrowly upon the Great Commission. As such, the governing body of the church, the eldership, has its area of jurisdiction confined to those things which concern the church's mission. And there are three which we will discuss briefly: doctrine, worship, and discipline. So first of all, governing doctrine. The church has the authority and power to govern through its elders matters doctrinal. What shall the church teach? What shall the church believe? What shall the church confess? This is, of course, a most crucial question. That's because teaching is what the church does. It just is the mission of the church. The church is to teach, and it does this in several ways: through preaching, through teaching, and confessing its faith. So let's take each of those in turn. First of all, the church preaches. And when the church preaches, sinners hear the gospel, and the elect respond to that gospel in faith. This is that part of the Great Commission that has to do with the gathering of the saints. But when sinners come to faith, the church is not yet done with its mission. The mission continues even beyond conversion, especially beyond conversion. The church is to continue in its mission, in the teaching of new followers of Christ, all the things that Christ has taught the church. So the saints are not just gathered by the church, but the saints are also perfected by the church. Now, of course, perfected doesn't mean that we become perfect in this life. We do not until we are in glory. But what it means is improved, strengthened, edified, built up. And preaching is the official and the authoritative proclamation of the gospel. In the most technical sense, it is tied to the special office of minister of the word. For it is, and I quote here Westminster Larger Catechism, the Spirit of God who makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. We might also here consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, I might hasten to add that the content of the word preached is specifically and most narrowly conceived as the Holy Gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 18 makes that clear as it speaks of good tidings. Preaching the good news of the kingdom was the substance of our Lord's preaching. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and verse 43. The gospel is what is announced by the angels concerning the Savior's birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 10. It is the substance, the gospel is, it is the substance of John the Baptist's preaching, Luke chapter 3, verse 18. When Jesus expounds the Old Testament to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he proclaims to them from the Scriptures his own person and work, Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Paul resolves to preach nothing other than Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. And the gospel is among the things of first importance that Paul desires to make known to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and following. Second, the church's teaching is authoritative. Teaching is the work of the church considered more broadly. The church is not just called to lead sinners to Christ, but to also teach them all things that Christ has taught the church. And so even here, the touchstone of Scripture is in view. After all, the only way that we can know what Christ has taught the church, and therefore that which the church is to teach, is through the Bible. That being said, when it comes to the teaching, it need not be restricted, of course, to doctrine only. Now, that does not mean that the church's education program can or should tackle any subject or every subject. It certainly shouldn't. For example, the church is not called to teach math. That is outside the church's spiritual interests and competence. But the church is to teach doctrine and practice. In particular, it is to teach God's people to obey all things that Christ has commanded. And in order to do that right, the church must understand properly how doctrine and practice relate. For practice that is not grounded in doctrine is simply pure moralism and is in fact nothing wholesome at all. And doctrine without practice is simply mere intellectualism, and itself is foolish. Further, doctrine does not grow out of practice. That would be pragmatism. Rather, and we've said this before, orthopraxy flows from orthodoxy. Third, the church's confession of faith is authoritative, especially in its declaration of what is true and what is in error. After all, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. What a better way that the church could have to hold up the truth and to confess it in the form of a confession. Furthermore, the church is called to guard the good deposit given to her by the Lord, 2 Timothy 1:14. Furthermore, she is to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. The church, furthermore, is to make an open statement of the truth, 2 Corinthians 4:2. She is also to confess Christ before the world that Christ might confess her before his Father, Matthew 10:32. Also in the New Testament, we see open statements of the truth which counter error in the church. Think about the way in which the Apostle John counters the docetism that was plaguing the early church by confirming that Christ has come in the flesh, 1 John 4:2. Or how Paul corrects Peter's denial of the gospel in his refusal to eat with the Gentiles, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. And how finally in Acts 15, the apostles and the elders gather in Jerusalem to settle a matter of doctrinal concern. The church confesses its faith, and when it does so with authority. Secondly, the church governs worship. The elders have authority to govern worship, but that governance is dictated by Scripture alone. That brings us to what we may call the regulative principle of worship, or the RPW. The RPW is the idea that the Bible alone regulates our worship. For the Bible tells us more than what is forbidden, like idolatry. It also tells us what is commanded in worship, so that what is not commanded in worship is itself also forbidden. Doing the Texas two-step, for example, is not forbidden in the Bible, but it's also not commanded, and if it's not commanded, it is therefore forbidden. True worship means doing all of God's commands and not doing what He does not command. We should say a word about what the regulative principle of worship is not. The regulative principle of worship does not seek to micromanage the worship service. That means it does not speak to every jot and tittle of what and how worship is conducted. Traditionally, we speak about several things. Number one, elements. Number two, circumstances. Number three, forms. And number four, rubrics. The regulative principle of worship regulates only the elements. But what are the elements of worship? They are the means of grace. Word, sacrament, prayer. Strictly speaking, these alone are the things regulated by Scripture. These elements are what are necessary for worship. We must have these, nothing more, nothing less. Now, that doesn't mean that they are equally regular in their presence in worship. The sacraments, for example, are less regular, generally speaking, than the preaching of the word or prayer. Now, there are other factors that go into the conduct of the public worship of God. There are things that we call circumstances. Circumstances, you see, are matters pertaining to the good order of worship. So, for example, what time we will worship, how we arrange the furniture in the worship room, how many songs we will sing in the course of the worship service, what kind of instruments we will use. Here, we are guided all by the general principles of the Word, by Christian prudence and the light of nature, Westminster Confession of Faith 1:6. The Bible does not tell us what order of worship to use, what instruments to use, etc. Those are circumstances left to the governing discretion of the elders. But in worship, there are also forms. Forms that are used in worship. Again, these are guided by Scripture, but the Scripture does not regulate liturgical forms in a word-by-word fashion. For example, the Bible doesn't give us a form for the pastoral prayer. It doesn't give us a form for the prayer during communion, commonly called the Eucharistic prayer. It doesn't give us the Lord, it does give us the Lord's Prayer, but even the Lord's Prayer itself is a guide and not a mandated word-for-word form. Although, it does give us words of institution that we should use when we are administering the sacraments. We must use the triune formula in baptism. And I would also argue that the Bible does not give us the forms that we are to use for the singing of praise. It certainly gives us no inspired tunes, no inspired instruments. Now, I realize that the Reformed faith has a rich history of psalm singing, and I love psalm singing myself. We should sing psalms. We should sing more psalms. But the singing of psalms only, exclusive psalmody, is not required by the regulative principle of worship. There may be, and there are, other arguments that can be offered for exclusive psalmody, but the regulative principle of worship should not be used as one of those arguments. And that is because the regulative principle of worship does not govern the forms of worship. Nevertheless, the form of the songs of praise, as well as the prayers that are prayed, must nevertheless be guided by the word. So while the words prayed or sung do not have the words of the, do not need to use the words of the Bible itself, nevertheless, all the words prayed and all the songs sung must be biblical. That is, they must be in conformity to the theology and the teaching of Holy Scripture. Finally, there are matters concerning rubrics. Rubrics are actions that are performed in worship. So, for example, do we pray sitting or do we pray standing? Do we pray kneeling? The Bible doesn't give us a command here, though the Reformed have been reluctant to kneel in worship, especially at the Lord's Supper. Part of the reason why is because of the Romish connection between kneeling and the adoration of the host in the Mass. So while the Bible does not require certain rubrics, that doesn't mean that the physical posture or gesture of the worshipers is a total free-for-all. The elders may not impose any actions not required by Scripture. So while the elders can bind the conscience of believers to pray and sing, it cannot bind the conscience of believers to do it while sitting, standing, or kneeling. Third, the government of the church and discipline. So church discipline is that authority that Christ gave to the visible church in order to preserve its purity, peace, and good order. And it takes two forms, administrative and judicial. Administrative discipline in Presbyterian churches focuses on maintaining good order in church government, ensuring that all rights are preserved and obligations fulfilled. And it operates in two areas. First, this is administrative discipline. First, it seeks to maintain the membership role. This is a non-judicial but important shepherding duty. It involves the receiving and the transferring of members, managing communicant and non-communicant member status, adding and removing members from church roles. But secondly, administrative discipline seeks to correct error in the church. When in the church, it errs in its governance. It seeks to address these errors to the governing courts. In this way, it uses formal processes like complaints and appeals to hold governing bodies accountable. In this way, administrative discipline aims to maintain peace and good order within the church. But next, judicial discipline specifically deals with preventing and correcting offenses, which are defined as anything in doctrine or practice that contradicts God's word. And it serves three main purposes. First, judicial discipline seeks to vindicate Christ's honor. Second, it promotes church purity. And third, ultimately, it seeks to reclaim the sinner. There are several important principles about discipline to bear in mind. First, it's not meant for revenge or coercion to force people to do even the right thing. Second, it's broader than just formal judicial actions. Judicial discipline or the discipline of the church can occur in informal fashions as well, including one-on-one relationships, one-on-one words of admonition or encouragement. And third, most discipline should be informal, happening through regular ministry activities like preaching, teaching, visitation, pastoral care, and fellowship. In conclusion, as always, so much more could be said. So much more needs to be said. So much more may one day be said. What we have done here is simply just provided an overview on the doctrine of the church. We've only scratched the surface. But my hope is that I have whet your appetite for more. And there is so much more to learn. And I would direct your attention then to the bibliography for further reading. I have organized the bibliography and the outline accordingly. So hopefully between the lectures, the outline, and the recommended reading, you'll be well on your way to master what is perhaps the most important subject in the discipline of systematic theology, namely the doctrine of the body of Christ. May God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.